During this afternoon, prayer meeting's going to be here, so a little time between that gathering and prayer meeting. So we'll just have prayer meeting here at 6:30. And also just a reminder that we start Sunday school next week. Is that right? Sorry, 2 weeks away. I wanted to start Sunday school next week. Shows you how much power I have around here. So 2 weeks away. And I'm going to be teaching what is really the new members class, but it's a great dust off for why this church does what it does, what our theology is, how we approach some of the difficult issues of the faith. And I encourage you to come. It's going to be our adult Sunday school class, so I encourage you to come to that. We'll run about 6 weeks, and then Bill Price is going to do a series on Ecclesiastes. Those two things, we'll try to squeeze both those classes in before Advent. And then finally, Derek Halverson, again, will be with us Monday the 15th, so 8 days from now, to speak to issues of how Christian colleges see their future in a government that's increasingly hostile to holding biblical notions of faith while running an institution of higher education. So Derek Halverson, the president of Covenant Seminary, it's just not that often you get to come and have dinner and have a conversation with the president of a seminary. So we encourage you to come and join us. It'll be Monday evening at 6, a light meal, and then followed by that discussion with Derek. This morning I want to spend a little extra time on the shield of faith, so that next week, maybe the week after, because I think you're in a setting, especially in Seattle, where your faith is constantly under attack. By faith, I don't mean holding to culturally conservative ideas or, you know, giving assent to some belief structure that's vaguely conservative and has Judeo-Christian roots. By faith, we mean trusting God, that his son died and rose from the dead, and so we have a settled and permanent peace. You have hope because you trust in God. You have peace with the God who made heaven and earth, the God who made you. So even in the midst of trouble and difficulty, there is still hope and joy. It doesn't have to work out the way that you hope it will. It doesn't have to work out politically the way that you hope it will. It doesn't have to work out culturally the way you hope it will. There's a hope that we have that is beyond this realm, right? Your citizenship is in heaven, and that hope cannot perish, spoil, or fade because you didn't do it. Christ did it, and it's being kept for you. Here's Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That'll be an idea that's important in this message. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand, this is also in this message, that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made, it's a fascinating idea, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. How could that possibly be true? Here's Ephesians 6, and I'll start at 10, and we're just picking up each additional piece of armor as we go, so I'll stop with the shield of faith. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's his might, not yours. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, all of them, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Pray with me. Father, we come and we ask that you would make these things real to us. If we've been in church all our lives, we probably memorized this as kids for Sunday school. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was real to us or we knew how to live within the framework that Paul's describing here. So we ask for that. We ask that you would teach us what it means to have this kind of faith that makes it possible to extinguish the assault of the enemy. And we could use this because we're constantly under assault. There is a constant chiseling away, and for some, in every congregation, for some there is a constant drain, a constant falling away of people who just can't believe it anymore. Guard us against that foolishness. We pray that you'd give us understanding, but more than that, we pray that you would put something in our hearts that cannot be removed, because just as we read in the confession, it's the work of your Holy Spirit. And by his dwelling in us, he secures in us, there's a guarantee, there's a promise. He secures in us that faith that gives us hope. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we naturally think the answer to doubt is certainty. And certainty, most of the time in this culture, and I think we, without maybe thinking about it, buy into this, some form of scientific certainty, something like statistical certainty, it's pushed beyond doubt. It's something based on facts. And if I doubt, what I need is something totally unshakable, some absolute certainty. But I want to make the case this morning that the answer to doubt is faith. It's not what the culture thinks of as certainty, but your own belief. In seminary, I was in a small fourth-year class with two New Testament scholars, and I made some comment like this at the beginning of one of our classes. I said, the kind of knowledge that we have is based on faith. And I thought I was saying something profound, and I meant the kind of knowledge believers have relative to the knowledge that non-believers have. In fact, I thought that knowledge, that faith being knowledge, was in itself a profound idea, which I think in some ways it is. But my professor immediately said back to me, does anybody have knowledge without faith? And being the genius that I am, I thought to myself, I think the answer to that is no. Somehow, everybody, in order to believe, or in order to know, has to believe something. They have to take some kind of step of faith. Here's Leslie Newbegin. One does not learn anything except by believing something, and conversely, if one doubts everything, one learns nothing. On the other hand, believing everything uncritically is the road to disaster. The faculty of doubt is essential, but rational doubt always rests on faith and not vice versa. The relationship between the two cannot be reversed. We only begin to know, even knowing what it is we doubt, we only begin to know by believing something. The die-hard materialist, rationalist scientist, and let me give you a caveat. I'm not arguing that you can't be a scientist and believer. There are scientists in this room who are Christians. I'm also not pitting science against Christianity, but the die-hard materialist scientist who despises Christians for being dewy-eyed, self-delusional people who are neither strong enough nor honest enough to face reality, he himself begins with an article of faith. That die-hard materialist scientist begins with an article of faith. Of course, when I was at Berkeley, the most popular bumper sticker was, "Reality is for people who can't handle drugs." That's proof that half my brain is still in high school, the half that still goes to the reservation at 4th of July and buys fireworks. Here's his article of faith, namely that the natural world, the world that is available to your five senses, is all that exists. And that's it. There's nothing else. So here's materialism in a nutshell. There's no supernatural world, just the natural. There's no metaphysical reality. There's just physical reality. The materialist can't prove that. He has to begin by assuming it. Andrew Ferguson, I'm going to come back to this guy. He wrote a great article in the Weekly Standard, and I'll quote him again later. But Ferguson says, materialism is a premise of science, not a finding of science. And what's a premise? What's a premise? It's faith. It's an assumption. It's something you start with. It's not something you got to. It's something that you began to build on. Materialism is a premise of science, not a finding. So this will be very broad, but my whipping boy is going to be materialism or naturalism. I'll use those two interchangeably. There's the idea that there's nothing real beyond what you can see and touch. And I'll just pit that. For example, you could take lots of verses, but I'll pit it against Hebrews 11:1. Faith, not materialism, but faith is the assurance of things unseen. Right? The materialist thinks if it's real, you can see it. But we believe that faith is the assurance of things unseen. So I just have 2 points, and the first is this. Materialism has a very high opinion of what human beings think. Naturalists don't just think their theories are useful. They often think they really are answering the greatest questions that we can imagine. I was just reading yesterday, so here's a counterpoint to this, and it's interesting. I was reading yesterday about a non-believing physicist by the name of Marcelo Gleiser, who is dismayed by the hubris or the arrogance of science, and he wants his colleagues to give up the dream of trying to use science to answer ultimate questions. This is a non-believing physicist. He just feels that science is always asking too much of us. But that's the way it often works. There's a kind of arrogance and trust in the human mind. 20 years ago, the origins of the universe was a big deal, and plenty of people still feel confident they know how it all started. They know how the universe started. So think with me for a second, okay? I use this funny bit from Tim Keller. He's quoting somebody else. I think it's the second time this month I've quoted Tim Keller quoting somebody, but he says this, and I'll pause in the middle and just draw this out and let us meditate on it. If the distance between the Earth and the Sun, 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance from the Sun to the nearest star, not the end of the galaxy, just the closest star, the distance from the Sun to the nearest star would be a stack of paper 73 feet high. So this ceiling is about 32 feet. This is 32 feet. Double it, twice as high as this, you get 64 feet, 10 feet above that. The infinitesimal thickness of a sheet of paper is 93 million miles. And you have a stack of paper. This is just to the nearest star. Very, very, very close in cosmological terms. You have a stack of paper 73 feet high. Each piece of paper is 93 million miles. Do you understand that? No, nobody understands that. Nobody can imagine that. There's nothing like that in our experience or our minds. We don't have any clue what that could possibly mean. And here's how Keller goes on. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of paper, wait for it, 310 miles high. 310 miles high. And that's just the galaxy. How big is the galaxy in the universe? I mean, did you ever take astrophysics in high school or college? There are galactic clusters way, way, way out in space. There's something that looks like a star, but when they focus, it's a cluster of galaxies. We're just talking about one galaxy, which is a speck of dust in the universe. But the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust in the whole universe, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds this universe together with the word of his power. His pinky, as it were. Is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your personal assistant? Keller was obviously using that to attack a particular idea. Human civilization in the context of the universe is less than a grain of sand relative to the entire planet Earth. In fact, it's far less than that. So think with me. Here's where you just have to pause for a second. What are the chances that the brains of the people living on that infinitesimal speck of dust can comprehend or understand the entirety of the universe and get this, know how it started? What are the chances of that? I just think it's unreasonable. I think the chances are unbelievably small that you would be able to understand that any human being, so minor, so insignificant in the scope of all reality, that we would think, oh yeah, these people have a brain that is so powerful that they understand everything about this whole deal. It's just weird. I think there's a kind of insanity to it, but it's foundational to the way materialism works. I think it's so much wiser. I think, honestly, it makes so much more sense to think this way. Here's Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? I want to turn this idea just slightly and think about Thomas in John 20. So Jesus is risen, but Thomas, when he comes back to some of the disciples, Thomas is not there. So what's Thomas say? Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into those and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. And in that moment, he's a functional materialist. He's saying, the only valid basis for my believing anything is if it's proven to my five senses. He's saying this. Thomas is saying, I'm the gold standard for reality. You guys want to know whether or not he rose from the dead? Well, I'll tell you, as soon as I see him and I can touch his hands and put my finger in his side. There's a kind of absurdity to that. How do you, here, put it in context, how do you think Jesus thinks about Thomas's requirement? Well, he's incredibly gracious. I mean, if you want to see into the heart of Jesus Christ, just look at the fact of how he deals with Thomas. He's so patient with him. And he deigns to him in a way, he bows to his request. And Thomas falls down and declares him as Lord, and it's kind of, oh, please, get up. I think that kind of person is sort of an annoying, demanding child to us, usually, who would insist on his own way when it's so ridiculous at that point, but Jesus is, again, he's so gracious with him. I think that's how materialism works. It trusts only in itself. Jesus tells us what maturity looks like in verse 29, by the way. He says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those, here's Jesus' own argument against philosophical materialism, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But Thomas wasn't the first to do that, was he? Who was the first? It was Eve. Eve had the word of God, the command, don't eat from the tree, but what does she do? She trusts her own judgment. She sees that the tree is good for food, and it's a delight to her eyes. She trusts herself. And so what does she do? She eats. Sin and pride are always connected. Don't ever forget that. Sin and pride are always, she trusts herself. What does she believe in? Well, with the enemy's help, she ceased holding on to the words of God. Now she thinks, no, I got this. I'm going to check this out, and if it's good, I'm going with it. It's the same as Thomas. It's functional materialism. She doesn't trust in God so much as she trusts in her own mind. Here's Newbegin again. If the biblical story is true, the kind of certainty proper to a human being will be one which rests on the fidelity of God, not upon the competence of the human mind. It will be a kind of certainty which is inseparable from gratitude and trust. I mean, that should have been Thomas's place, right? Gratitude and trust. That's how Thomas, when they came and told him the Lord is alive, ideally Thomas would just be thankful and ecstatic. But he says, no, you got to prove it to me. That's something that runs all through the race. It's in us, and it's destructive to not just, you would think, faith. It's destructive to knowledge. There is no knowledge without faith. Nobody. Second point, this is shorter. Materialism doesn't make sense of the life that you are actually living. Materialism doesn't make sense of the life you're living. Ferguson says, it describes a world we don't live in. And here's, I'm going to give us two quotes from his article. He's describing what he takes to be the most powerful quote about materialism. The most famous, most succinct, and most pitiless summary of materialism was written 20 years ago by the geneticist Francis Crick. You, and he means in your being, in your personhood, you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity, your free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a bundle of neurons, sometimes louder neurons than others, but a bundle of neurons. You know, George Orwell would have said, that's something so stupid that only an intellectual could believe it. That's a quote from Orwell. And I think it's true. It's nobody believes that, and Ferguson goes on to say that. He says, thankfully, nobody does. And here's the remainder of the quote. As a philosophy of everything, materialism is an undeniable drag. As a way of life, it would be even worse, but fortunately, materialism is never translated into life as it's lived. Materialists, as colleagues and friends, or husbands and mothers, wives and fathers, sons and daughters, never put their money where their mouth is. Nobody thinks his daughter is just a bundle of neurons and nothing but. Nobody thinks the Holocaust was evil, but only in a relative provisional sense. A materialist who lived his life according to his professed convictions, seeing his friends and enemies and family as genetically determined robots, wouldn't just be a materialist, he'd be a psychopath. I think that's a great point. Nobody dares to live it. It doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. There's so much to say about this, but I want to take advantage of Ferguson's comment. Nobody thinks his daughter is just a bundle of neurons. I want to give us one last thing. There is this one crucial way that materialism does not describe the world that you live in. And that's with regard to the most ineffable of, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say, that's why this gets to me, the most ineffable of elements, and that is love. Love is the only thing with which God is equated. God is love, John says. Whatever system anyone holds to, if it cannot fully and profoundly account for love, it has nothing to say to human beings. Nothing. Nothing. People will die for somebody they love. Make sense of that in materialism or neo-Darwinism. In the materialist neo-Darwinist framework, there's no way to explain the way love works like that. I know that there are arguments for altruism, the way that people sacrifice themselves in love, but I've read them, and they're not any good. They have to be created because Darwinists and materialists understand it's a problem. They're just no good. By the open-heartedness of the Ratcliffes, I was in the room when Pam died this last Wednesday, and I kept thinking of the phrase from the Song of Solomon, and it was kind of odd that it was in my mind. I had to think about it later, but I kept thinking of the phrase, love is as strong as death. I think it was because both were so powerfully present in that room all through the day. So it's a horrible day. We're waiting to remove life support, And it's just a sentence of doom that everybody feels, and then it's removed. And again, as Randy prayed, by God's grace, her passing was very quick. So horrible, and yet there was so much love present in that room. So much love for Pam, but the love between the family members was, I don't have any words for it. Love and death, they're the great poles of human life. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. I mean, Paul says, in effect, earlier, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. There's love. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also says the last enemy, the most powerful and threatening of things, is death. Isn't that interesting? Materialism is disoriented and perplexed before both love and death. It has things to say about both, but they're trivial. They never rise to the power of those things when you actually meet them face to face. They don't begin to touch the depth. But Jesus Christ not only makes sense of both of them, but against all reason, he brings the two together, love and death, in himself. How can that possibly be? John 15, 13, man has no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. I think even more clear than that, Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think even more clearly, 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. To the materialist, death is the end of everything. It renders all of life meaningless. I don't know why this isn't more powerfully present to people. What point, what meaning can there possibly be to existence if it ends in nothingness? What possible meaning could life have? It can't. It doesn't have one. It's not going anywhere. There's no purpose in it. There's no telos. There's no goal. There can't be. It ends in nothingness. Shakespeare knew this. These are the words he put into the mouth of Macbeth, a man without hope. Out, out, brief candle, he means his life. Life is but a walking shadow. A poor player, he means an actor, that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, so true for all of us, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's what materialism is. But to Jesus, death is his servant. Death is enslaved to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? There isn't one. O death, where is your sting? If these things are true, that the most fearsome things in this life come together in Jesus Christ, love and death, people, you should trust him. You should trust him. You should believe in him. You should have faith. You shouldn't doubt. You should trust him. Some of you are skeptics. C.S. Lewis said, you can't go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. To see through everything is the same as not seeing at all. You can't be a skeptic forever. You can't doubt forever. It doesn't go anywhere. Or, as Jesus said to Thomas, stop doubting. These were imperatives. Stop doubting and believe. The opposite of doubt is not certainty, it's faith. Pray with me. Father, give us strength to cling to these things. We pray you would give us strength to cling to yourself. I love Newbegin's words that our faith is really based in your own fidelity. It's not grounded in some construct that we built to have arguments with non-believers. It's really trusting you Teach us to trust you, Lord Jesus. We'll never be able to do it if we don't know you. Teach us to know you, to walk with you, and to trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.